We're going to continue on in our series, though, in Hebrews. And so if you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 11, we began this chapter last week. We've been studying through the book of Hebrews, making sure that that we carefully study these verses and what is God wanting to teach us, wanting to tell us, and wanting us to do because of it, what truth is in there. And it's been a little bit of a trek, hasn't it, through the book of Hebrews. There's only 13 chapters. So if you're looking at Hebrews 11, you're thinking, okay, we are actually getting close to the end now, but it's been good so far, and we're going to be continuing this series. So let me bring you up to speed. We'll be in Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to begin in verse 7, but let me bring you up to speed just to refresh your memory, or if you weren't with us the last couple times, just so you know where we're going here. The author has made his point up to this verse, and he's been making his point that the sin of unbelief is serious. Not believing in God and not believing God is serious. It's significant and it's final. To choose to not believe in God, to make that final decision is a serious thing. And he's described some realities for those who have committed themselves to unbelief. And he's done that to show us the importance of belief, that faith is essential. Faith is important. And so now in chapter 11, he's taken it upon himself to explain it. So faith is important. The seriousness of unbelief, of not having faith in God, is significant, and it is eternal, and it is final. So he's decided, he's taken it on himself to explain that. If faith is so important, what exactly is it? Can you explain it and describe it so that we can understand it better, so that we can be confident that we have faith, that we are not committing the sin of unbelief in an ongoing way, that it is there in our hearts. And so he's going to describe faith for everyone in chapter 11. And what he's explained to us starting last week is that faith is this. Faith is absolute trust in the existence and dependability of God and his promises. That's the first thing. Faith is absolute trust that God exists and he is dependable, always, 1,000%. And faith commits itself to that belief that God exists and he is dependable, his promises are dependable, that he is so dependable and they're so certain that they're already our possession, that when he promises you salvation, if you place your faith in Jesus, that salvation, even though it hasn't come yet, is already your possession. You already own it. Your name is on the deed. We are so certain. That's faith. Or the rewards for faithfulness to God are already your possession. Or an eternity with God is already your possession, even though it hasn't come yet. So that's faith. Faith is absolute trust in the existence and dependability of God and his promises, with the conviction, he'll go on to say, that there are present spiritual realities going on around us that we can't see, but we walk with God and we walk through with and we participate in them every day. Like the battle between good and evil, sin and righteousness exists every day, and we are participants in it. We are involved in it, right? That, like, God providing and protecting people happens every day. We don't always see it, but we interact with it. We participate with it. Or the involvement of the minister of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We don't see it, but we participate with it. We're involved with it. It's going on. And faith is believing that that's true. It's convicted that there are things going on that I will never see, but they affect me, and I'm involved in it. That kind of faith, true faith that he's describing, will uniquely translate, he goes on to show us, into how we live. And so to explain it better, because that faith, trusting God and his dependability, trusting that there's more going on, it will translate into how you live, uniquely into how you live. And so the author of Hebrews begins to give us a long list of examples of how faith looks, translated into an individual life. And he started with Abel, and then he went on to Enoch. We looked at those last week, but he's not even close to done. He's going to give you list after list after list of this is how faith looks in someone's life. And so he goes on to verse 7, if you'd follow along with me. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. He says, "By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith." Noah's testimony, we'll stop there and we'll just talk about Noah for just a brief moment because we're going to move on to even deeper truth that the author is leading us to. This is going to be a reminder for us. This is going to remind us what faith is, what faith looks like. And his testimony should be pretty familiar to most of you. Noah's story should be pretty familiar. God told Noah, I can't do this. So there's a kid's book that we have it goes, God told Noah to build a boat, build it big, and make it float. And anytime I start with God told Noah, that's how the rest of my mind goes in that kid's story. But he told Noah to build a huge ship called an ark, right? And in order to preserve the lives of each iteration of living creature, right? Including Noah and his family. That was the purpose of the ark. He's gonna save a segment of each population of living being, including Noah and his family. And the reason he's supposed to build the ark is because God is going to destroy the rest of the population of the world with a catastrophic flood because of its inherent pervasive wickedness throughout the world, throughout humanity. We're not here to talk about that story this morning. Our author's just bringing it up to show us something. And so what he points out to us is that Noah's response in building the ark took faith, right? To build the ark, when warned about things not yet seen in holy fear, he built an ark to save his family. Building that ark took faith. And it took him 80 years. I know it seems really quick when we read the text, but it took him nearly 80 years to build this ark, this massive boat. But he's nowhere near a body of water, which makes zero sense to build a giant boat when there's nowhere for the boat to float. It took a lot of faith. It took complete trust in the dependability of God and his promise. What he promises, there's going to be a reason that you need this boat. He trusts in that dependability of God and the conviction that there are unseen spiritual realities at work. I don't know why, but he said the world is wicked. I'm going to trust him. He said that sin is an issue. I'm going to trust him. He said that there's going to be a flood. I'm going to trust him. I'm not near a body of water, but he said, build this ship. And so I'm going to build this ship. For 80 years, he builds it. And the author draws even more attention to that when he says that Noah was warned specifically about things not yet seen, verse 7. He was warned about things not yet seen. And but he still obeyed, right? He still obeyed in faith. And what he's saying is that rain and enough water to flood wasn't a thing when God told Noah there's going to be rain and there's going to be a flood. The way that the environment operated before the flood, according to God's initial design, was that the plants and the earth were watered by a mist that rose out of the ground. It was like a greenhouse, and it didn't rain. It misted. And so when God said, I'm going to make it rain, Noah's first thought would have been, what's that? What do you mean water is going to fall from the sky? That doesn't happen, right? The mist is how things work. That's where we get our water from. And so that's never happened before, let alone a flood. It's never happened before. But Noah's faith compelled him, okay, I don't know what that is. I've never seen it before. I'm going to build a massive ship here in the middle of nowhere near no water, but God said to do it, and he's dependable, and I trust him that there must be more going on. So he begins to build this ark. He begins to obey because of his trust in God, and for years with the confidence that God was dependable. But imagine building this boat for 5 years. I'm working on it for 5 years. We're building this. For 10 years, I'm building this boat in the middle of nowhere with no significant water source around. 50 years later, he is still building this boat. Is this now just a hobby? Like, is this just, I've been doing it for so long, I'm just going to keep doing it, I guess. Like, at what point do you start to think, why am I doing this? It's been 50 years. For those of you who have been alive for 50, 70 years, can you imagine doing the same thing every single day for 80 years without ever hearing anything or seeing any response from God? At what point would you just say, this is insane? This is actually the definition of insanity. Doing the same thing over and over and over again with expecting a different result, but nothing's changing, nothing's happening. So at what point would you stop and wonder, but Noah believed God and the dependability of his promise, and for 80 years continued to build a boat without water, without rain, just obedience. He never gave up the absolute certainty that God said it, so it was going to happen, even though it never had before. And the author says his faith in his time put the whole world in the wrong. His faith condemned the world, and he became the heir of righteousness that's in keeping with faith. It put the whole world around the stark contrast between the faith of Noah and how the world was living. When you put the two side by side, Noah put the world to shame. He pointed out that the entire world was wrong because this is how you live by faith. When God says it, even if it doesn't make sense, you do it. And he put the whole world in wrong. He was the kid in school that broke the curve. The one where everybody else is getting the 70s, they got the 100. And it points out that clearly this isn't the teacher. Clearly there's something else going on here because somebody gets it. And he put the whole world to shame. And his faith gave him a right relationship with God and saved him, both literally and spiritually. His faith saved him and his family. And again, this is true faith. Verse 7, this is the reminder that this is true faith. Absolute trust in God, absolute trust in his word, total conviction in spiritual truths that affects how we live. That is faith. That's what verse 7 is there to remind us. That's faith. And now the author is going to explain to us how living by faith, though unique to each one of us, is going to actually look the same in some ways for all of us. So let's look at verse 8. We're going to read through verse 12. So by faith, Abraham, now that we understand faith, right? By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, that was his son and grandson, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, that's Abraham's wife, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, meaning he was very old, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. So the author turns his attention now to Abraham, and he'll spend most of his time in this chapter on Abraham, the most time in this chapter on Abraham. He goes through a lot of different people, but he spends a lot of time on Abraham. And that makes sense because the New Testament tells us that Abraham is the spiritual father of all who have saving faith, all who have true faith. You see it in Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 to 9. Paul says that, so also Abraham believed God and that was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles, that means not Jews, by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham, saying, all nations will be blessed through you. That's a reference to Christ and the salvation he's going to bring. So that those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So Abraham is known in the New Testament as the spiritual father of those who have true saving faith. And the author here in Hebrews chapter 11 recounts for us the story of God's call to Abraham to leave his home in Haran in the Middle East between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers and to take his small family to the land of Canaan along the Mediterranean coast in what today we would consider to be modern-day Israel with the promise. He said, he's going to say, move, you're going to move your family to that land with a promise that he was going to possess that land, that he was going to own that land, despite the immediate lack of children and despite the current residence of land. Abraham is going to own that land and would grow into a substantial nation in that land. Even though Abraham, when he's told move, he doesn't own the land, and there are a lot of people already living there, so it's not his to just walk over and say, hey, so this is mine. Finders keepers, I don't know if that works now, but this is, it doesn't work. It doesn't work for him because people already possess it, and he doesn't have any kids. And God says, you're going to move, you're going to have a lot of kids, and you're going to own this land. And so he picks up and he goes with the promise, those two promises, and also the understanding that out of his family a blessing would come to the entire world, and we know that to be Jesus and his offer of salvation, a gift to the whole world. And so the author reminds us in verse 8 that Abraham obeyed and uprooted his family. When called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. So he uprooted it. He and Sarah did not have a son. They later on they would, though. And so he uprooted and moved. He and Sarah had their son Isaac eventually. He had a son Jacob, the author points out, Isaac and Jacob. Jacob was the father of the nation of countless people. Jacob's name would be changed to Israel. Israel would have 12 sons. Those 12 sons would become the leaders of the 12 tribes, and eventually the nation would grow. So we know that those promises did come true, but I want you to see that the author doesn't just remind us of Abraham's story, right? That would take a lot of faith to pack up and move when you don't have any of those things. It's depending on God, depending on his promises, trusting there's more going on here that I can't see. That's faith. But the author does something with Abraham's story that I want you to see. He doesn't just recount Abraham's story. He actually takes a deep dive into some of these details, and he makes it much more than just about Abraham. He makes it about people of faith. And so I want to look at this together. He's intentionally vague in verse 8. Look at how he says what God asks Abraham to do. He says, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went. Notice that this is vague. He was called to go to a place. This is true. He was called to go to a place. Right? Anywhere he was going to go would have been a place. He was called to go to a place, but the author could have said, and plenty of other places say, Canaan. Like he was called to go to Canaan. But he didn't, because when you read this, you're supposed to recognize that you also, if you claim saving faith, were also called to go to a place that you will later receive as your inheritance. When you read verse 8, that Abraham was called to go to a place that he would later receive as his inheritance, you, if you have saving faith, are supposed to also see, oh, I was also called to go to a place that I would later receive as my inheritance, that promised land, right? Abraham's promised land was Canaan. Your promised land is not Canaan, but you have been promised a land. You've been promised heaven on earth. You've been promised the kingdom of God on earth. You have been called out, if you have saving faith, to a land, to a place that you will receive as your inheritance. And he's vague enough that he wants you to see, oh yeah, me too. Me too. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. This is reinforced in the New Testament further by Paul. Paul says that when you come to saving faith, when you come to this kind of faith, that you are rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son that God loves. You have a inheritance. You have a land. You are moved into a new kingdom. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he says that those who have saving faith, like we're reading here, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. He's talking about a future inheritance, a future kingdom promised to those who are of saving faith, who accept Christ's death and his resurrection as the payment for their sins. That they have been promised a place that will be their future inheritance. You see that. That future promise, but you already possess it, because they also say you are the inheritors. You have been put into the kingdom. Are you in the kingdom of the Son that God loves right now? No, but you will be. It's your possession, so yes, you are. Do you see the future promise that you already possess? You've been brought out of the kingdom of darkness and put into the kingdom of light, except the problem is you still live in the kingdom of darkness. It is a future promise, a future inheritance that you already possess. Do you believe that or trust it? That's faith. Believers were called out to be a nation with an inheritance in a future kingdom. And you're meant to see yourself in Abraham being called to a place that he would later receive. And recognize that, okay, so the author's going to talk about me. The author's going to talk about me under the facade, under the illustration and example of Abraham. So let's see what he says about you and me in this text. So he uses Abraham as a descriptor. And he goes on to say, by faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And so he uses Abraham as a descriptor of people who have true saving faith, absolute trust in the dependability of God and His promises, with the conviction that there's definite spiritual realities going on. And He leads us to and describes one way that living by faith should look true in all believers' lives. It is going to be unique. Faith is going to be unique to your situation in your life, but there are ways that it looks the same for all believers, and He's going to tell us one of them here in verse 9. By faith He made His home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob. He makes the point here that Abraham's faith caused him to live like a stranger in a foreign country, living in tents. He draws attention to the temporary nature of Abraham's faith, of Abraham's life, and the dissonance between him and the culture that he lived in. He was a stranger in a foreign country, living a temporary life, not laying down roots. He was living out of a tent. But he was looking forward to a permanent city. Makes sense for someone who's looking to establish his home, right? This living out of a tent, he's looking to make his home, but he's instead not living like he's going to make a home. He's living in tents. He's waiting for something more. And notice the author adds the detail that Abraham was hoping for and anticipating a city whose architect and builder was God. So clearly, something more is happening here. He's in his promised land, but he's not laying down his roots. He's living in tents. And the author tells us that that's because he's not actually settling in. He's still a stranger in a foreign country. He's anticipating that there is a heavenly city, that there is a city that God is building for him. And so he's not going to dig his roots too deep in this country. He's hoping for something more, anticipating for a city that God is going to build. And so there's something deeper here. It's not just about Canaan and Abraham's immediate living situation that the author is writing. Right? Later, the author in other chapters is going to reference this city again. He's looking forward to this city. He's not talking about Jerusalem in Canaan, where Abraham is. Later on, he refers to it as an enduring city, as the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, not the earthly Jerusalem. And that city is not just for Abraham, the author is going to go on to tell us. And so he's not really talking about Jerusalem and Canaan. He's looking much farther into the future at the promise of God to dwell with his people in the new Jerusalem on the new earth. He's saying that Abraham lived in tents, because even though this was his home, it wasn't his home. He was looking for something better and bigger that God was building, where God was going to dwell with him in a city. So he said, I know this is my home, but I'm just going to live in a tent. I'm not going to set up shop too deep here. I'm not going to put my foundations down too strong here, because I'm looking forward to something in the future. And so even Abraham was aware that Canaan was not his true home. And the author takes Abraham living in a tent to be a visible demonstration that he wasn't going to get comfortable. This wasn't going to be permanent, because he believed that God promised a future city, a future Jerusalem, where believers would dwell in the personal presence of God. And so this is where the author is going to focus his thoughts with the next four verses, because again, Abraham's a descriptor for all people who have true saving faith. So I want you to try to see yourself here and how this can affect us. Look at verse 13. All these people, he's talking about the people previously mentioned, they were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had an opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. So Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, and unnamed others before that are further examples that true faith follows a person to and carries them through the grave. A person with true faith will live by faith when they die, especially when confronted with death, because ultimately, he says, that we only see salvation from a distance. We only see our eternal life on the horizon, but we trust that through this veil, there's more. That God is going to be dependable with his promise of salvation. So we're certain that it's our possession. That's why it's faith. And they are further examples of that. But his point is that what is true and fundamental to each of their faith and should be true of our faith as well, as we're going to get into, was the understanding that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. Right? If it says that in verse 13, they only saw what was promised from a distance. They welcomed it from a distance. They died in faith and admitted by saying those things that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. Again, this is a descriptor for people who have true faith. And so hear it again. People with true faith show that they're looking for their country, the country to which they really belong. I know you're in a country, but people of true faith show that they're looking for their country, the country for the nation of believers, the country that God has pulled them out of and placed them already in as their possession. They're looking forward to that country, the one they really belong to, by admitting and calling themselves and identifying as foreigners and strangers and living like it in their current culture and situation. True believers, true Christians with genuine faith show that they are looking for their true kingdom, their true country, of which they're actually a citizen, by identifying as a foreigner and stranger on earth and living like it. We already saw in Colossians that saving faith transfers a person from the present kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of Christ, but that hasn't been inaugurated yet. But it's coming. It's coming. That kingdom is coming. And so while we wait for it, we are now foreigners and strangers in this country because we're waiting for our country, for our kingdom, for our life on earth. Paul tells the Philippians believers in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, he says, look, your citizenship, our citizenship as believers is in heaven. And we are eagerly awaiting our Savior from there, not from anywhere else. We're not putting our hope in anywhere else on earth because our citizenship is not here on earth anymore. It's in heaven, and we wait for the Savior from there. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're citizens of heaven, but we don't live in heaven yet. And so we're waiting eagerly for it, understanding that I'm just a foreigner here. I'm just a temporary resident in this place, eagerly awaiting the rescue from this kingdom, this country, this world, to my true home. Peter tells his readers the same thing that the author of Hebrews is saying in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. He says, friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles, as strangers, abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. These believers, since they're citizens of heaven, since they've been transferred, they are foreigners, they are strangers, they are exiles on this earth, and they should be, Peter says, be living a completely different life. They should wage war, abstain from the sinful desires, wage war against that. Unlike your culture, you should be living a completely different life with a different focus and a different purpose, a different perspective than the world and the culture and the people around you, because you're a stranger, you're a foreigner, you're an exile, you're not a citizen of this world anymore, you're a citizen of heaven. In fact, the author's point here is that true faith will live in dissonance with our world. In Hebrews chapter 11, what he is revealing to us and what we see through the scriptures is that true faith will live in dissonance with our world. And if we're living by faith, that we don't fit in. We aren't meant to fit in. Wally, can you go to the next slide? Can you go to the next slide, Wally? There we go. Some of you are like, how do I spell dissonance? There it is. True faith will live in dissonance with our world. If we are living by faith, if we don't fit in, right? We aren't meant to fit in. We shouldn't fit in. We won't fit in. When I was in high school, I learned how to play the trumpet, and I was in my school. It was a Christian school, but we had a pretty good sized band. For whatever reason, we had a lot of musicians in our school. I was just actually looking at one of my yearbooks, and I was looking at when I was in like ninth grade, maybe there were like 7 trumpets in our trumpet section, which is just crazy. Like for a small, there were 10 flutes. In the flute, like we had a lot of instruments, my band director was over time, as happens, was losing his hearing, and so there were occasions where he just wasn't fully aware of what was happening, but you could kind of get the general sense from the music. And I know it's an odd thing to have a band director that also can't hear very well, but he was good at his job. He was good at teaching us how to play. He taught me how to play trumpet. But I remember there was one, at one point, he somehow heard, and I might have told this story before, but he somehow heard that I played the piano. I don't. I don't play the piano. I know how to play with my right hand the chords if you give me long enough. And I can do like one note on the left hand, maybe. But somehow he got it in his mind that I could play a piano. And no matter how many times I tried to tell him no, he got it in his mind that I was doing this like false humility thing. Like he would be like, you can play. I'm like, I really can. And he's like, ah, stop being modest. Like, I know. So in for one song, for whatever reason, he decided that I should play piano, like the keyboard, for this song, for band. And no matter how much I told him, I can't do this, he was convinced that I actually could do it. And so I remember going over there and like looking at it like, okay. And so we would go through the song and I would just like, I mean, I would must have been like 2-3 measures behind everybody trying to catch up, trying to find the right note, like looking around. And eventually I gave up and I was just like, I'm going to turn the volume down on this thing and I'm just going to pretend like I'm cranking out notes. And so when we did the actual performance, because it was so bad during the practices, I just muted the keyboard and I was just going to town like I was actually doing the actual thing, but I wasn't. But if he could have heard it, what I was playing and what the band was playing did not match. It wasn't remotely close to what should have been sounding like. It was dissonant with each other. That's what dissonant is. It doesn't match. It doesn't harmonize at all. It doesn't go together. It's at odds with the rest of the sound. That's dissonance. And that's what the author is teaching us, that we will, if we have true faith, then our lives will be dissonant with the world. It won't match. It won't mesh. It won't fit. There's going to be clearly like contradiction and there'll be a discomfort and things like that. Living a life of absolute trust in the dependability of God and His promises with the conviction that there's unseen spiritual realities is going to be dissonant with the world around us. It will look odd. It will be strange. It will even be shocking to our culture to see somebody with true faith living like they have true faith because it's dissonant. It won't match. Our values will not be the same if we have true faith in God's dependability, His promises, His truth, and spiritual realities around us. It will not be the same. Our worldview will conflict. Our priorities will contrast with theirs. If we have true faith, we will live in dissonance with our world because we're citizens of heaven, not this world. We have a different loyalty. We have a different allegiance. We answer to different truth. We live under God's rule, right? With not under the law of sin and death. That's the law that the world lives by, but we don't live by that law. We don't live under that rule. We live under God's rule and the rule of Christ's righteousness in us through faith. We live under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And so the result of those two things will be distinctly contrasting, will be dissonant. They won't match. They won't sound good together. True faith will translate into that life of dissonance with the world around you. You'll experience discord. You'll experience disagreement. And that might frustrate you. Like, man, why am I always disagreeing? Why can't they just see it my way? They can't see it your way because they don't have true faith. They're not living under the same rule. They're not living with the same assumption about God and about what's going on. And so that disagreement is going to be there because true faith lives in dissonance. They value their relative truth, but we should value God's objective truth. There's going to be dissonance there. They disregard the sanctity of innocent life at the expense of self. But you should value all life from conception to grave. There's going to be dissonance there because of faith. They assign value based on skin color or sexual orientation or gender or belief system. But we should assign value. We should see value based on the image of God in a person at conception. We're not going to see eye to eye on that. It's going to be dissonant. They value pleasure and self-satisfaction and happiness, however possible, but you should value God's pleasure and find satisfaction and happiness His way. They're not going to match. And these differences, this dissonant, and those are just a few, but these differences are a direct result of you trusting God absolutely, and that what He says is absolutely true, right? And His promises are absolute and guaranteed and yours, and being convicted about spiritual truth and spiritual realities you can't see, but you're convinced they exist and are real. It's a direct result of that faith where you will begin to see we're not harmonizing here. We don't match up in what's going on. True faith will live in dissonance. Our values and worldview and life lifestyle and our priorities will not match with a godless, faithless world. So does your faith translate into dissonant living? Does your faith translate into dissonant living? Because true faith will live in dissonance with the world. Now, there's a reason why I didn't say conflict. I chose my words carefully. I chose the word dissonant on purpose because that's the idea that we're given here in scriptures and in Hebrew, that it's just not matching. It's not meshing. But I didn't use the word conflict. I didn't want to use the word conflict because dissonant living is not combative. Don't get that idea. I'm saying that true faith, the Bible is teaching us that true faith will not match with the world, but dissonant living is not combative. It's not antagonistic. It's not anti-cultural living, and I'll explain that. This doesn't mean that true faith is anti-cultural. That's not necessarily true. In fact, throughout the Bible, and most importantly, in the example of Christ, true faith isn't combative. It's not anti and antagonistic and combative. In the text this morning, we see that Abraham still lived in the foreign country. He knew he wasn't a citizen there anymore, but he still lived in the country. He wasn't anti-country. And you'll see that when you read his account, that he was counter-cultural, not anti-cultural. He didn't live the same way. He was counter-cultural. He didn't live the same way as his contemporaries because of his faith. He had a different perspective and purpose because of his faith. And there was dissonance between how he lived and how the culture lived. In fact, that was the purpose of the sign of circumcision, was that he was going to live counter-cultural, not anti-culture, but counter-culture. I'm going to live differently than the rest. I'm going to be different than the rest because of my faith. He was just a camper with different values and different purposes. He wasn't there to be anti-world. He was there to live in the world with the eyes of his faith on the horizon, anticipating something better, resulting in a distinct and different way of life that points to his faith. He wasn't going to live against them. He was going to live with them in a better way, in a way that demonstrates faith, that I'm looking forward to something bigger and better, and it changes how I live now. It's counter-cultural. And you are the same way. You aren't called to live separate and cut off from the culture. You aren't called to be combative and antagonistic to the culture. You're called to live a life of faith that should be lived different from the culture, counter to the culture, in the culture. I'm going to live dissonant with the culture. I'm not going to be combative. It's going to be obvious, and there's going to be time that there's tension and conflict, but dissonance is lived alongside in a very distinct and different way. It's countercultural. Remember what Peter said of our foreign and exiled lives here, that they should be lived so well, not combative, but so well and so distinct, not anti, but counter, that it draws others into the worship of God. It doesn't push them away from it. Look at what he said again in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Specifically, verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Live a good life, a countercultural life, one that wages war against sin, doesn't embrace sin. Live a good life that draws others into the worship of God, doesn't push them away from it. And so what we see here is that if we have true faith like our spiritual father Abraham, then we should have the perspective and faith that says, I'm not a citizen here anymore. I've spent enough time living like I was a citizen, living under their law of sin and death, of the other unbelieving culture. And so that faith translates into living countercultural. It means we're going to love differently. I'm not going to demand that they love differently, but I'm going to love differently. We love differently, right? We argue and we disagree differently. They may argue and disagree a certain way, but I'm not going to. And I'm not going to demand that they do it my way, but I'm going to live countercultural. I'm going to live in dissonance with how they think disagreements should be handled. And I'm going to do it with respect. I'm going to do it with honor. I'm going to do it in a way that honors God and points to God and points to the glory of God. I'm going to react differently than they would react to things. I'm not going to point the finger and say, you're wrong with what you're doing, but I'm going to show them that this is how a life of faith reacts to situations, handles situations, grief and trouble and frustration and anger and hurt and all of those things. I'm going to react differently because I'm going to live differently because I'm not a citizen of a world that demands that I give in to sin. You can do that, but this is how I'm going to live because of true faith. It's calling me to dissonance. We're going to live with a different worldview and values and priorities and lifestyle while still being in the culture, not anti-culture, but counterculture. We're going to live in a way that honors God while we're still strangers here. And that demonstrates the genuine nature of faith, that the life of faith is better than the life of faithlessness. True faith will live in dissonance with our culture. We see this throughout the Bible and in the text. But there's a nuance of this dissonance that the author reveals to us through Abraham, and it's also that there should be this sense of being unsettled among those with true faith. That true faith will be unsettled in our world. Not only will it live in dissonance, our priorities are not going to match, and I'm going to live by it because I trust it and believe God and His dependability. We're not going to match up. We're not going to mesh. But there's also this sense that true faith will be unsettled in the world. We should have this understanding of in-betweenness, that we're just campers, that we're not going to be here long, that the tent pegs are going to be pulled up soon because I don't actually belong here. I don't plan to be here long in the scope of eternity. This isn't actually the life that God is giving me to live. It's just temporary for now, because in the grand scope of eternity, there's a much bigger life. And so I'm not here going to be here for really long. It's not really my home. Abraham lived that and instilled it into his son. He instilled it into his grandson, into Isaac and Jacob. We live in tents, boys. We live in tents. We were promised this land for our nation, but we live in tents because there is a future city. There is a better possession waiting for us. So don't get too attached. We live in tents. In fact, Paul makes this very word picture in his letter to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and he calls our bodies tents. Verse 1, he says, we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, oh well, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, and it's not built by human hands. Tent living is not permanent. Anyone who stays in a tent is looking forward to being home. If I go tent camping, I'm not sitting there thinking, man, I really wish I could put a porch on this thing. But usually I'm thinking, I really wish I could roll this thing up and go home. Right? We're not gonna be here for very long. We're not gonna set down a foundation or anything like that. Usually if you've been tent camping, you're ready to go home pretty quickly. They're looking forward to their house, looking forward to the permanence of their house. And if the desire was to stay at the campsite forever, you'd pour the foundation, right? I'm going to be here. You're going to start buying stuff. Like, let's bring the grill over here. Let's bring the grill in. Like, let's start making, you know, we're going to build a bed over here. And you'd start making it permanent on a foundation. But Abraham got that he was just a temporary resident. We live in tents, boys. We live in tents. And so do we. So are we. Now, we live in tents. Believers are temporary residents of this world because we're citizens of heaven, and part of dissonant living is being a little bit unsettled in life. It's being a little bit uncomfortable, being a little bit ready to go home. And Paul expressed this unsettled result to his faith when he told the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, if I'm going to go on living in this body, in this tent, it'll be fruitful labor for me. I'll make the most of it. But what am I going to choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. That sense of, I'd rather just go home than be here. And if I'm going to be here, I'm going to make the most of it. But man, I want to go home. Man, I'd rather be there. The truth is, so there's this there should be an unsettled feeling among those with faith. The truth is, there's a serious danger, though, when believers begin to feel permanently settled. This is an internal attachment that develops between the believer and maybe one aspect of their life here in this world, which causes them to remove the tent pegs. We pull up the tent pegs and lay down a foundation and say, I kind of like this, though. I'm really attached to this. And it's dangerous. It's a dangerous thing when a Christian feels permanently settled. The foundation that different believers may lay may be different depending on the individual, but today there's some pretty common foundations that we are tempted to begin to settle on, to lay down for ourselves. And so listen for these and hear if one of them sounds familiar to you. These aren't inspired, these are just a couple, but there's others. But some of the common foundations that we are tempted to begin to settle on and pull up tent pegs in is wealth. We get really attached to wealth. We settle on that foundation. Politics. We get really attached to politics. We settle in on that foundation. Pleasure, we get really attached to that and settle in. And comfort, and I'll explain that one, but we can get really attached to comfort. And those are the four most common, I think. Wealth and politics and pleasure and comfort. And the point being, do not grow so attached to wealth and stuff that you no longer hope for heaven because you're content here. Do not grow so attached to wealth and stuff that you no longer live a life of faith because you're invested in wealth and the quality of living and your hope is in your money. This can be a very easy thing for Christians to fall into, to dedicate and put their hope in to wealth and finances, and they forget to look at the horizon. Why would I build such a life of wealth when I can see what's coming over there? I'm just going to leave this behind. Do not grow so attached to politics that you no longer hope for the hope of heaven. You think your hope for salvation is in some politician here on earth, some government. Don't get so attached to politics that you no longer live a life of faith because you're so invested in your political view or hoping that maybe with the next guy, maybe with a different Congress, maybe with a different Supreme Court justice, and you're so focused on that, you forget there is one ruler. There is one authority, there is one government that's going to matter for eternity, and it's God's. And it's not coming yet, but it will. So look forward to it. Don't grow so attached to pleasure and satisfaction that you no longer hope for heaven and live a life of faith because you're invested in feeling good here. You're invested in feeling pleasure and having what you want and having your best life now and wanting to feel satisfied here. We can get so attached to that and so focused on that that we forget that what God wants for us is coming. And we don't live a life of faith then because we're focused on here. We've applied for our green card because we want to be a citizen of earth, but you're not. Don't grow so attached to comfort, or maybe a better way to say it is your entitlements, that you no longer hope for heaven and live a life of faith because you're too invested in your preferences. I don't know how many Christians have wasted so much time arguing about masks and their comfort and their preferences. Forget it. There is a greater city coming. And living by faith means I should lift my eyes up and stop investing in my personal preferences and comfort and start looking forward to what's coming and saying, this doesn't matter. Live a life of faith. Trust in God and His dependability and that there's bigger things going on around us in the spiritual world. And focus on that. Focus on the city. Because otherwise, you're gonna focus so much and lay your foundations on your own thinking, on your own comfort, on your own wealth, on your own personal opinions about politics and hopes and pleasure. Before you know it, you're a permanent resident of earth. There should be a strong sense of being unsettled that results from our faith, along with a dissonance with the culture. We should feel unsettled here, not permanent here. We should feel this dissonance with our culture, and it is a dangerous thing when a Christian begins to feel settled. I belong here. Specifically, it can lead to entrapment by sin or being unfruitful as a believer or discrediting the name of God because you're not living by faith. You're living by hope in wealth, hope in pleasure, hope in politics, hope in comfort. And people look at that and they say, that's Christianity? That's what living by faith is. But they looked at Abraham and they saw a man that said, no, I live in tents. They looked at Noah and they saw a man that said, I will build this thing for 80 years because I believe him. They looked at Abel and they saw a man that said, I will bring the right sacrifice, even though it's going to cost me something. I'm going to bring the right sacrifice. They looked at Enoch and he said, I'm going to give this message for 300 years. That's what living a life by faith is. And I'm not going to get caught up in all these other things. I'm going to be uncomfortable here. I'm going to live dissonant with the rest of the world. So how unsettled are you here in this life? Have you nestled into and settled into a foundation like wealth, pleasure, entertainment, politics, entitlement is a dangerous place to be. But a great place to be, and this is where we want to finish, a great place to be and where we should be. We haven't read it yet, but it's the best part of this text, is living a life of true faith, which should translate into countercultural living and an eyes on the horizon sense of impermanence, of discomfort. Like, yeah, no, I don't belong here. It's just waiting for that. I'm waiting for that. I'm not going to get into that because I'm waiting for this. And I say this is a great place to be, living that life of faith, because of how the author finishes the text in verse 16. Instead, those people of faith were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. When our faith translates into living the way the author has described, he says that God is not ashamed, and I want to be even more direct. God is proud, not in a sinful way, but God is proud to be called your God when you live by faith. When you are dissonant with the culture and unsettled here, he is proud to be called your God because he is preparing a permanent city for you. And you were right, and you looked onto the horizon, and you said, that's what I'm hoping for. I'm not settling in here. I'm going to be dissonant with how people live here because I'm not a citizen here. I'm a citizen of there. And he says, I am preparing that city for you, and I am proud to be your God because I'm just waiting for you now. And you're living like the permanent life isn't this one that it is to come. And this leads us to close with this question. Look at your life as a result of your faith. Look at your life, the results of faith in your life, and consider how it has been described this morning. Dissonant with the culture and unsettled, would God say of you, I am not ashamed to say I am the God of Tim Jordan. When he looks at your life and how your life of faith has led you to be dissonant or not, settled or not, would he say, I am proud to be called the God of you? Or would he look at your life of faith and not see much dissonance, see too much permanence or settling, and be hesitant to put his name there with you as his representative, because he would say, that's not the life of faith that I'm looking for. He wasn't ashamed to be called the God of Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, not perfect people, but people who ended up living by faith. And he shouldn't be ashamed to be called your God either, the God of Tim George. Brothers and sisters, long for a better country. Let your faith create an intense desire for God's city and his kingdom, and let that create in your life dissonance with the world around you and give you permission to be different, and let your faith give you this motivating sense of being unsettled here. Why would I when I've got that coming? Let's pray.